Would you turn with me in your Bibles to two passages of Scripture? First of all, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 10 and verse number 4? Romans chapter 10, verse number 4. I'm going to read just one verse right now, and then we will come back to this passage later on. Verse number 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And then the second passage of Scripture is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and verse number 17. We began last week looking toward the celebration of Christ's birth, of the incarnation of God taking on flesh, with the title of our series, Jesus Came To, ... Last week we looked at Jesus came to do the will of the Father. We went to Hebrews chapter 10 there. And just for some reference or a clearer picture, we see the doing of the will of the Father as the umbrella of every other thing that Jesus did. This morning, we will look here in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus came to fulfill the law. Read with me in verse number 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And I just want us to spend a few minutes this morning thinking about the law and what bearing that has on the world around us, as well as on our own selves as God's people. Because as we read through the Scriptures, I think it's pretty evident that this matter of the law, and as we speak of the law, there's a lot of different references of there's a lot of different times it's used in the Scriptures, and it refers to different aspects of the law. But we see the Old Testament as the law. We also see the first five books of the Old Testament as the law. That's when the Old Testament writers spoke of the law, they referred to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It speaks of the giving of the law. And then we speak here in Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus speaks of the law, he is not only referencing the law that was actually given by God, but he also speaks of the traditions that were added to the Mosaic law by the Pharisees, and that Jesus said that he came to fulfill that law. It really is, as we read through the Scriptures, this idea or this concept of the law, the Mosaic law, is an important matter, and it is something that must be considered if we are to truly grasp the riches of the gospel. It is because of the law that we need a Savior, or that it is through the law that we receive a Savior. It was likely a mixed group of people that gathered around Jesus when he spoke these words. If you're familiar with the book of Matthew or the Gospel of Matthew, you know that this is right in the middle of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. The first several verses of chapter 5, he deals with what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be comforted, and such. And then he moves on to the exhortation to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, or his own people, as being the light of the world and being the salt of the earth. And then he moves here to the issue of the law. And it doesn't just stop in verse number 17. He moves on through the remaining verses of chapter 5 and then moves even into the practices of godliness or the practices of the people of God. But they were probably a mixture of at least two different groups of people that were gathered together that morning. The first group was likely the religious leaders. They were the ones who had studied the Old Testament law. Many of them had memorized the first five chapters of the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul, when he gives his credentials in Philippians chapter 3, says that he was a Pharisee, that he, concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. That is, he knew the law. He practiced the law. He said, well, concerning righteousness, concerning the law, he said he was perfect. He was above reproach. And so these were those who had gathered around. They had memorized the law. They had commented on the law. They knew even the commentaries of the law. And they saw Jesus, this strange man who had come out of Nazareth. They saw him as a threat to their theological system, as well as their way of life under the Roman government. They had figured out the ins and outs of the law, and in their eyes, they were far more righteous before God than the common man. This morning, Isaac spoke of the Pharisee who went before the Lord, and he prayed. He said, Lord, I'm thankful that I'm not like the publican who's praying here. He is dirty, he is filthy, he is not good, but look at all the things that I've done. And then he spoke of the publican who was there, and he said, oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. The Pharisee was the one who said, yeah, look at me. I have kept the law. I am righteous, much more righteous than this scumbag at the altar alongside with me. And we really read throughout the Gospels of the many attempts to trip Jesus up regarding the practice of the law, and it was all in an attempt to discredit his authority before the people and to sway and to thwart the sway that he had over the people. As they heard him teach, they said, we have never heard anyone teach with such authority. It's as though they were his own words. Their words, the Pharisees' words to Pilate regarding his authority and his reign was, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. And then they said regarding Jesus, away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. So for the religious Jews, their perception of the law was the means of establishing their own righteousness. For Jesus to come along and to stir up their own self-righteousness and to call into question their ideas and their concepts about the God they served was far more than they were willing to tolerate. Their ongoing accusation against Jesus was that he came to abolish the law of Moses, or the law of God that was given to them through Moses. So perhaps as Jesus speaks these words of coming to fulfill the law and not abolishing the law, perhaps he was addressing the religious leaders. On the other hand, there were likely many who were around him and listening to him that were of the common everyday Jew who went out day by day working out a living. From what we gather from the disciples and the questions that they had for Jesus and the anticipation of what was to come, many of those who followed Jesus suspected that he was the promised Messiah of Israel. But their expectation was that this Messiah would establish a new regime, that he would establish a new kingdom, and that this kingdom, by the way, that is the kingdom of which we just sang, the Lamb that will reign, and he will have peace on the earth. We speak of the millennial kingdom. We believe that Christ will return and he will establish an earthly kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. It will be a reign of peace over the earth, where the lamb will lay with the lion and the child will play over the whole of the serpent. And they will all get along, which I'm guessing then it will be all vegetarian. Sorry, ranchers. But I think because we're not going to be killing, so invest in the vegetables, I guess. Because the market's going to crash. No, I really got strayed. I'm sorry. They will come. And I just want to call that to memory because one of the most fascinating things about that kingdom is for 1,000 years, the earth will be at peace. That means there'll be no more Republicans or Democrats. Right? All that garbage will be gone. There'll be a reign of peace. One of the most astounding things about that to me is that after the 1,000-year period, the wicked will still rise up against God. Because by external rule, the law cannot make any changes to the heart. Which is really the subject matter of what we're talking about here. Jesus came to fulfill the law. We'll come back to that again in just a moment. So these who were listening, those who were the common man, who sat and listened to Jesus, they were expecting this Messiah to come. And as a Jew, as a part of Israel, they expected this new regime to include themselves, who would sit in authority over the Gentile nations. You remember James and John, the sons of Zebedee, apparently had a mother as well that was Zebedee-like, the son, a wife of thunder, who went to Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, my boys," and I don't know how to have a Jewish accent, but "my boys, how about you set them one on their right hand and on your left hand when you are in authority?" And of course, all the apostles who heard that, they got angry because they thought they deserved to sit in authority next to Jesus. This is the general idea, that with a new regime would come new laws, a new instruction, perhaps a law that would be more conducive to their way of living, perhaps a law that was not so stringent and so impossible to keep, especially when the religious leaders added to it their own interpretations and traditions. Perhaps they were anxious for a little bit of relief in a new law. So perhaps it was to these common folk seeking relief from the law that Jesus spoke. I would suspect that those who gathered around Jesus consisted of both ends of this spectrum. So in either case, the words that Jesus spoke in the verses that follow must have been a jolt to their frame of mind. Read with me in verse number 18. He really messes things up. He says, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot," I like the NASB translation, "not the smallest letter or stroke of the Hebrew alphabet will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Surely, this must have taken the wind out of the sails for the common man, right? On top of the law given to Moses, the scribes and the Pharisees, in an attempt to keep the letter of the law, built fences. Andrew explained what that was to me this week. Built fences around the law so that there were thousands of micro laws to be obeyed. For example, and I stole this from John MacArthur, who stole it from the scribal writings, but the Old Testament law said that you couldn't work on the Sabbath day. So they said, all right, if we can't work on the Sabbath day, then we need to determine what is work. So they decided, first of all, work was to carry a burden. So you couldn't carry a burden on the Sabbath day. And then they said, well, what is a burden? See the fences? You have a fence and I can't carry a burden. So that means we're not going to break the Sabbath. Then we're going to build another fence because we have to figure out what a burden is. So now they said, this is really from the scribal law. A burden is food equal to the weight of a dried fig. Enough wine for mixing in a goblet. Milk enough for one swallow. Honey enough to put on a wound. Oil enough to anoint a small member. Water enough to moisten an eye salve. Paper enough to write a customs house notice. Ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet. Reed enough to make a pen. And so on and so on and so on. So now, all that stuff was the limit. Anything beyond that was a burden. They spent endless hours arguing whether a man could or couldn't lift a lamp from one place to another on the Sabbath. They spent time arguing whether a tailor committed a sin if he went out with a needle stuck in his robe. They had a big discussion about whether a woman could wear a brooch if it was too heavy. It was a burden. It could not be heavier than a dried fig. Get this. This is what this is taken from the scribal law, whether she could put false hair on. So extensions, better yank it out before the Sabbath day. It was just too heavy. It was a burden if it weighed more than a fig. They also had a big argument about whether a man could go out on the Sabbath with artificial teeth or an artificial limb, because that constituted a burden. And they also discussed if a man could lift his child on the Sabbath day. And to them, that was the essence of religion. That was the essence of keeping the law. They decided also, there's more. I'm not going to read anymore. You get the idea there. They built fences around, and it was just so burdensome. So read that with me again, verse number 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Verse 20 likely rocked the boat a little for the Pharisees as well, but it's the next part that not only rocked the boat, but I see it as turning the boat over. The extent of the law we find in verse number 27. We're not going to read the entirety of every verse. Let's just kind of get to the main gist of each verse, beginning in verse number 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven or for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. In one fell swoop, Jesus tells the Pharisees that the meticulous external law-keeping missed the point entirely when it came to the law and righteousness. Even if you are fully able to carry out every command of the law externally, you would still need to deal with the matters of the heart. So you might say, well, I have never, ever committed adultery. I wouldn't dare do that. Jesus says, yeah, what's going on in your mind? Because you are guilty. Look at verse number 48. kind of puts the cherry on top of the icing on top of the cake. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I do not believe that that is just a figure of speech. I do not believe Jesus is just saying, okay, you better be pretty good. And I don't believe it's a comparative thing to mankind. You better be better than that publican. And you better be better than the Pharisees. No, I think when Jesus used the word perfect, he meant perfect. How perfect? The standard of the Father, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. But do you see how people have a misunderstanding of the law? Apparently there was a misunderstanding because Jesus said, think not that I have come to abolish the law. So there is improper or misunderstanding in the thinking of the law. Some believe, and it's not just for the Pharisees and the believers in the day of Jesus. It is throughout the course of man's history. Some believe that if you just abolish the law, if you just do away with the law, that everything in life and in the world would be okay. Much like modern philosophy and psychiatry. The source of guilt comes from religious oppression that point to personal sin and responsibility, and that causes anxiety and depression. We can do away with anxiety and depression if we do away with all these stinking rules. You're okay, I'm okay, we are okay, so the world is okay. The problem is, it's not okay, whether there is a law or not. Right? Some wants to remove that oppression of personal accountability and responsibility and believe that that will bring healing. There are some that refuse to preach about sin and the demands of the law and refer only to God's grace and love. But if there are no demands of the law and no accountability to a holy God, then there is no need for grace. Because we deserve his mercy and his kindness toward us. Others believe that keeping the law of God is the source of salvation, much like the Pharisees even today, and has always been through the history of man, at least they withdraw from the world in a communal sense, and they subject themselves to asceticism in the pursuit of holiness, even in the early churches. Read through the letters that were written to the churches shortly after Jesus ascended into heaven. They immediately turn toward asceticism, denying themselves of this and that and wanting to continue to carry out in the law. And what happens is that quickly resorts to a works-based salvation, a works-based righteousness, and it cultivates hearts hardened toward others and toward the Lord. So that first part of verse number 17, think not that I have come to abolish the law. We wanted to think about the law and why it's so important. What is the right thinking concerning the law? Well, there are several things I'd like to just suggest. First, I believe that we need to understand that the law of God that was given to us through Moses was revealed because of God's goodness toward mankind. It was not to impose hardship on mankind. It was given out of the goodness of God. And we know for certainty that the law is holy and that the commandment is holy and that the commandment is righteous and it is good. And how do we know that it is holy, righteous, and good? Because the Bible tells us it's holy, righteous, and good. Romans chapter 7. So we can look at the law, and right thinking about the law is that it is holy, righteous, and good. It was given to the world through Israel as a part of God's purpose in calling a people for himself. It served as a schoolmaster until Jesus came. Second of all, when we think about the law, we want to consider that the law of God is the expression of his holy character and nature in the context of a fallen world. The law reveals to us the absolute holy perfection of our God. The law that God gave is not some arbitrary commands that God thought would be good to impose upon mankind. Rather, it flows from God's divine nature and serves as a floodlight, if you will, upon the contrary nature of sin that permeates the whole of creation, including my own heart. It is a floodlight that reveals my sinfulness. When you think it through, and we won't think too much on this, but when we think of the law that God gave, we know that it is really a reflection of God's character, and it is reflected in the context of mankind, right? We don't suppose that in eternity past, before creation, that God had hanging on the wall of his house a plaque of the Ten Commandments, right? God wasn't concerned about having this set of "Thou shalt not have any gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord, Lord in vain. Thou shalt not have any graven images before me." God, there wasn't any laws in heaven before mankind that says, "Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not," "Thou shalt not murder." Because what it was simply his character. This is who he is. What happened? Sin happened. Sin entered into the world. And sin turned the world upside down, so that when God gave the floodlight of his law and revealed himself to mankind, it exposed man for who he really is. It revealed that by nature we are murderers. It revealed that by nature we are liars. It revealed that by nature we are covetousness. We are covetous and we are given to idolatry. It revealed who we were and who we are even today. God's law does not make sin to be sin and to be evil. Sin existed in the world before the law was given. God's law reveals sin to be sin and to be evil. And how does it do it? By revealing the holiness of God in the context of a fallen world. The third thing I'd like you to consider when you think about the law is that because the law flows from the divine nature of God, it remains the standard by which all men will be judged. Any gospel, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, any message that eliminates the demands of the law is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the standard by which all men will be judged. Just as God cannot change in his intrinsic nature, so the law cannot be abolished and it cannot be sidestepped. It cannot, because it is his character that has been revealed. It is his perfect divine nature that has been revealed to us. In other words, God is the standard of righteousness. And so Jesus said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect." The law reveals that standard in the context of fallen mankind. It reveals the extent to which sin has transgressed against God. The fourth thing I'd like you to consider regarding the law is that the demands of the law for sin must be satisfied and must be fulfilled by every individual who has ever existed. The law does not allow for the overlooking or bypassing of sin, because the wages of sin is death. So we're back in our passage, Matthew chapter 5. The fulfilling of the law. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill the law and the prophets." Fulfilling the law. Jesus' claim was to have come to fulfill the law. And why? Why did he have to do that? Well, because if you haven't figured it out yet, we are all doomed. If the standard is God's perfection for us to escape his wrath and eternal judgment, if that is the standard by which we can stand before God, there is not a single person in this room that will be able to escape. Not a one. We are all sinners. And unless someone, maybe someone that is holy, it has to be someone that transcends beyond creation. It has to be someone that was merciful and was kind and was gracious and was willing. Unless someone like that stepped in and intervened on our behalf, we have no hope. Isaiah said, "Behold your God." That's who we serve. That's what he did. That's what Christ came to do. He came to fulfill the law. So his claim to fulfill the law, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." How did Jesus fulfill the law? Well, let me just begin by reading to you Christmas in a nutshell. Galatians chapter 4. When the fullness of time had come, that would be December 25th. But when the fullness of time had come, when all things were in its place, God in his providence sent forth his Son, who was born of woman. That is the incarnation. We read last week Hebrews chapter 10, that Jesus said, "A body you have prepared for me." Here is the body that is placed in the womb of Mary. The Son born of a woman, the incarnation, God taking on flesh. And what else? He was not only born of woman, but he was born under the law. That is, he was born under its demands and its inspection. Why did he do this? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. I don't know if you recall Ephesians chapter 1, we read last week that God had chosen us in Christ, that we would be holy and without blame before him in love. And then we read the process. Remember, he said there's a progression there. Therefore, he has predestinated us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ, and by his blood we have been redeemed. This is all the whole process of the Father's will, that we might have a people for his own sake. In what way did Jesus fulfill the law? There's at least three ways, and we're going to just move through rapidly, and I would encourage you to read through these texts this afternoon. Jesus fulfilled the law in essence. That is, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God, the Son, is the perfect holiness of God. He is eternally existent outside of creation and outside of sin. John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:1 and John 1:14. Except for the will of the Father to redeem a people for his sake, there was no reason for Jesus to empty himself, to take the form of a servant by being born in the likeness of men. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and following. And yet, for our sakes, he placed himself under the inspection, under the microscope, and the demands of the law in his incarnation. As a man born of a woman, Jesus was born under the law. That is, for Jesus to stand before God, for the incarnate Jesus to stand before God, he would need, just as a man, to live in perfect obedience to the law. So Jesus not only fulfilled the law in his essence, Jesus fulfilled the law in his life. Luke chapter 2, to his parents who found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, he said to them, "Why were you looking for me?" He's a little 12-year-old kid. "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" John the Baptist, who questioned why he would baptize Jesus, Jesus said, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Peter tells us that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Did you get that? He committed no sin. The Apostle John explains that we know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. You get that contrast? He came to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Speaking of Jesus' role as high priest, the writer of Hebrews says, "It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Finally, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4 brings comfort when he says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He is Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." As the last Adam, Jesus lived in absolute obedience to the law and is therefore the only man who stands before God in his own righteousness. But Jesus not only fulfilled the law in life, Jesus also fulfilled the law in death. Right? Isaiah 53 describes his suffering for our sake, for our transgressions he was bruised, and that it pleased the Father to bruise him for our sake. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God, in his mercy, for our sake, he made Jesus to be sin, the one who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Therefore, in Romans chapter 3, God put forward Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. He is the propitiation. That is, he is the satisfaction of the requirement of the law. He fulfilled the law in his life in that he was the perfect, righteous one of God. He offered himself as a sacrifice. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for you and me. The Father bruised him for our sake, and in such he fulfilled the requirements and the demands of the law, that he must experience the wrath of God, that he must experience the condemnation that was meant for you and for me, that he might pay that penalty. He fulfilled the law in every aspect. He is the satisfaction, the propitiation of the requirement of the law and the demands of the law. Paul writing regarding the nation of Israel says, and we're now in Romans chapter 10. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is for Israel, his brethren, in the flesh, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. But it's not a zeal according to knowledge, because they are blinded by their own sin. They are ignorant, verse number 3 of Romans chapter 10, they are ignorant of the righteousness of God. Why? Because they seek to establish their own righteousness, and they did not submit to God's righteousness. Verse number 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Notice three parts to that. I'm not going to expand on it except to just note it. Christ is the end of the law. Not the abolishing of it, but the fulfillment of it, the satisfaction of it. Christ is the end of the law. For what end? To what end? For righteousness. Whose righteousness? Those who would come to him in faith. The last phrase, to everyone who believes. We are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. Why? Because Jesus came to fulfill the law. Perhaps you are here today and you have not come to rely upon what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. Perhaps you are here today thinking that you need to clean up your life. You need to clean up your act. You need to get things right in order to be right before God. And when you are clean enough, when you are good enough, then God will save you. Let me be very blunt, and I say it lovingly, you will never, ever be good enough. If you wait to be perfect, you will never come at all to God. You come to him as a sinner. Oh, come, all you unfaithful. Come to the Christ and trust what he has accomplished on your behalf, because only he can do that. You cannot do that. Turn to him in faith and trust that his work is sufficient and is complete for your salvation, and you rest in him. For those of you here this morning that know Jesus as your Savior, you have accepted the fact that he has fulfilled the law on your behalf in every way. May I encourage you not to continue to live your life in a performance-based righteousness. By that, I don't mean that you live as a libertarian. By that, I don't mean that you throw out the law. We don't throw out the law. The law still is a part of our lives. Why? Because it's the very nature and character of God. And that law is written upon our hearts. And as long as we are in Christ and Christ is in us, he has equipped us and he has empowered us and he has exhorted us toward godliness, toward holiness. But what I mean by a performance-based righteousness is, may I encourage you to stop seeking your identity in stuff and in performance and in what people think about you and what you think that God thinks about you. Find your identity in Christ and rest in him. Find your hope in him. Your performance does not raise your estimation in the eyes of God, because you are in Christ and you can't be raised any further than that. May we continue to seek the Lord and to give him thanks for all that he has done in fulfilling the demands of the law. Thank you, Father, for coming. Thank you for this time of year. Not because it is a festive time of year, although we are grateful for that. Not because we can have the warm fuzzies as we watch Hallmark movies, although we can like that. But thank you for this time of year, because it reminds us that the God who transcends beyond all of creation, one who sits outside of creation, chose to become a man, to become just like us, and to be born of a woman, and to be born under the law, so that he might fulfill that law, so that we in him might be made the righteousness of God. Oh, Father, Thank you. Thank you for this unspeakable gift that we have by faith in Christ. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.